Not only is this Christmas coming up, and in just a little over a week, but that is the most, or the beginning of one of the most momentous events in the history of the world, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. But also the shootings in Connecticut that were mentioned during the prayer time. These events all serve to focus us on the things that are most important, fundamental issues. And so I want to talk about that today. Let me begin by asking us the questions that all of us have in the back of our mind of great importance. Things like, why are we here? Does our life exist for any reason or purpose or have any meaning at all? And if it does, where do we find meaning and purpose? Where do we get our values? Why do we do the things that we do? You know, we're all here, and we all have to deal with those foundational issues, but most of us do not spend too much time considering the foundations of our lives. You know, we're all so busy. Most everybody I know is a fairly decent person, and most people don't think that, practically speaking, it makes much difference what our lives are founded on. But the foundations of our lives do matter, and they do play out over time, by which I mean that we all tend to live according to our foundations, the foundations of our lives, our foundational beliefs and worldview. For example, if you believe that you are simply a meaningless arrangement of atoms and you need to grab for all the gusto you can, you will tend to live in certain ways. If you believe that life is all about power and money and that everybody is out to get you, you will tend to act in other ways. On the other hand, if you believe that there is a transcendent, omnipotent God who holds that love of God and love of other people is of supreme value, and that when we die, he will judge us, you will tend to act in yet other ways. Now, today's passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, is one of the most foundational passages in the entire Bible. And so, if you turn to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, which is very similar to the English Standard Version that may have been passed out. Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, this passage is called the Shema, from the Hebrew word for hear. It's in hear, O Israel. The Hebrew word is Shema. And it is recited twice a day by pious Jews. What's it telling us? It's telling us that our relationship with God determines everything else in our life. Now, we will see that as we consider our relationship with God, primarily in verse 4. Then, through that relationship with Him, He changes us on the inside. We'll see that primarily in verses 5 and 6. But that internal change then affects how our external lives are lived. And we'll see that primarily in verses 7 through 9. So let's take a look first at our relationship with God. It begins, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now this great statement was given just before Israel was about to enter the land that God had promised them. Now, all of the surrounding nations at that time were polytheistic. Now, you might think that the statement, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is simply a great affirmation of monotheism as opposed to polytheism. And it is true that there is only one God. And Moses made that great monotheistic point earlier in Deuteronomy. In chapter 4, verse 28, he had said that all other gods are simply the work of man's hands. And in chapter 4, verse 35, he had said, "Know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him." But there's more going on in chapter 6, verse 4, than simply affirming monotheism. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the word translated Lord in our Bibles is Yahweh. That's the great covenantal name of God in the Old Testament. But actually, in verse 4, the Hebrew is very enigmatic because there is no verb that says is. That has to be supplied by the context. And as a result, there have been a lot of discussion as to what the precise translation of verse 4 should be. For example, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." But others say it really means, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is unique." Others say, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." Now, what is clear from the entire context of this whole passage is that this passage was calling for total and exclusive commitment and fidelity to Yahweh, inwardly and outwardly. Because after all, it was God who had chosen Israel. It was God who had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. It was God who had established a covenant with Israel, and his relationship with Israel by means of his covenant was unlike his relationship with any other people or nation. And Israel was to remember that and internalize it and act upon it in love and obedience to Yahweh. Why is this passage calling for exclusive commitment to Yahweh? Well, to understand this, we need to know what a lord is. Lord basically means master, or boss, or the one in charge, the one who is entitled to preeminence, the one who is to be followed and obeyed. And particularly since Israel was about to start a new life in the land, this passage is recognizing that everybody has a lord. The surrounding nations all had their own little lords and gods. But this passage was not only applying to Israel to get them to think of the true God who had entered into a special relationship with them. It also applies to each one of us as individuals, because everybody has his or her own worldview and a motivating force deep within our hearts that determines everything else about us, that determines how we live. It determines our understanding of reality, our values, what's most important to us, and how we act. You see, we all have something in us that functionally acts as our Lord and our God, something we live for and whose voice we listen to and obey. And what this passage is telling us is that there is only one Lord who is worthy to be our Lord. There is only one Lord who is rightfully our Lord and should be at the center of our being in everything, and that is Yahweh, the true Lord God. Now, this passage was telling Israel, as it was about to enter a new life in the land, to do it right, to have the true Lord at the center of their life. And it's saying the same thing to us. The passage is saying that we need to have the true Lord at the center of our life as individuals, because the Bible says that anything else other than God who acts as your Lord is what the Bible calls an idol. Now, over the past 2 or 3 months, we've been seeing again and again how the Old Testament was really pointing forward to Jesus. And the same is true here in this passage. With the coming of Jesus, Yahweh revealed himself to the world in a personal way that he had never done before. You see, Jesus is the final and complete revelation of God. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being. If you want to know what Yahweh is like, look to Jesus. And in fact, in the New Testament repeatedly calls Jesus Lord. And often in the New Testament will take Old Testament passages where Yahweh is used and then applies them to Jesus. The fact that this passage in Deuteronomy was also pointing forward to Jesus is reflected in the word for God in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim. Now, Elohim is actually a plural noun. Now, the Jews took Elohim for what is called a plural of majesty. Kind of like when Queen Victoria said, "We are not amused," referring to herself as "we" because she's the queen. Well, it's true, of course, that God is majestic beyond our comprehension. But the use of Elohim, the plural, is one of the subtle ways that the Old Testament was hinting at what the New Testament makes plain, namely, that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which, if you think about it, is an amazing concept that's virtually impossible for our finite minds to grab, namely, that there is only one God. And yet, that oneness consists of three persons, but not three separate gods. And just a little footnote here. The whole idea of the Trinity is just one piece of evidence as to why Christianity could not have been made up by people. Because no one would create a religion whose central idea is one that most people find incomprehensible, if not illogical. And yet the theologians who articulated the concept of the Trinity did so on the basis of the overwhelming evidence of Scripture itself. I mean, after all, it was Jesus who said, "I and my Father are one." And Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And he also said, "I am going to send you the Holy Spirit, another comforter." And the word "another" in the Greek means someone just like me. And so, because Christ has come, we can know God. We can know him in a personal way. We can know who he is and what he is like in a way that the people of Moses' day back in Deuteronomy could never have known. Now, the connection between Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Jesus is also seen in the fact that Jesus requires the same degree of commitment to himself that Deuteronomy 6 and the rest of the Old Testament required the Jews to have for Yahweh. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we need to think about what is Jesus saying here. That is a very Hebrew way of speaking. Now, he is obviously not telling us to emotionally hate our mothers and fathers and spouses and children or ourselves. Because throughout the entire New Testament, he affirms the primacy of love. In fact, in Matthew chapter 22, he specifically quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." He said, that's the first and greatest commandment. And then he said, and the second commandment is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, on these two commandments, the entire Bible is based. So what is Jesus saying when he says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your mother and your father and your spouse and even yourself? What he's saying is that compared to your love and commitment to me, every other relationship in the world pales in comparison. It's like everyone else is hatred compared to me and your relationship with me. And therefore, whenever there is a conflict between our relationship with Jesus and all other earthly relationships, or a conflict with what Jesus is telling us and what we want for ourselves, Jesus has to have priority. That's what it means to have him as our Lord. And that's important because it leads directly to the internal and external changes that our relationship with him brings about. So let's take a look at how our relationship with God changes us on the inside. Because you see, the truth that both Deuteronomy and Jesus were expressing is that in every area of our life, either the real God will be leading you from the inside out, or something else will be. Something is always going to be acting as our Lord and our God. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "As a person thinks within himself, so he is." Jesus said the same thing in Mark chapter 7 when he said, "It's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out of you, out of your heart. That's what defiles you." Now, in the Bible, the heart is the inmost core of our being. It's the real me. It's often equated with my mind and what I think. And therefore, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 6, say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." They need to be inside. They need to be, and God needs to be, the one that is motivating us, whose voice we hear, who we follow and obey. Because what God is telling us in this passage is that if I am not at the core of your being, something else will be. And that something else, whatever it is not all-knowing, is not all-powerful, is not all-loving, did not create you, and does not have your best interest and the best interest of all creation at its very heart. In other words, any other God that we have inside of us, besides the true, omnipotent, omniscient God in Christ, by definition, is no bigger than ourselves. Weak, frail, warped, self-centered, and deeply flawed at its heart. Because as Moses said, all the other gods are simply the work of man's hands. And as a result, everyone who has his or her own little gods leading us, has his or her own set of values, causes us to, you go off in that direction, I go off in that direction, you go off in that direction, and we start butting heads against each other. Because all of these little gods conflict, you see. Because the result is that unless Christ is at the core of our being, we'll never be able to transcend ourselves, our flaws, and our self-centeredness. And unless Christ is at the core of our being, we will filter everything, either consciously or unconsciously, through our own desires and fears. Everything will revolve in one way or another around us. And that inevitably will lead to conflict and to frustration and to a host of other problems, both internal and external. And that is true regardless of how much education we have or how much money you have or how much money we make. Why? Because we cannot change our own heart. Only the God who transcends us can do that. And any other God, remember, is an idol, simply an idol. And that is why this passage is calling for God, the true God, to be at the center of our being for every decision, for everything we do. Why? Because to the extent that he is not, something else will be. And that something else will be an idol. In other words, for that decision, we will be an idolater. That is why this is so comprehensive. But actually, the situation is more profoundly important even than that. We're talking about foundations of our life here. What do I mean? Several of my closest friends are atheists, and others of my close friends don't really know what they believe. So what answer can they give to the questions that I posed at the beginning of today's message? Well, the only answer they can give is that we are here because millions of years ago, some mud began to wiggle, and then somehow it reproduced itself and grew legs and crawled out of the slime, and here we are! Well, that answers the question, how we got here, but why? The answer? No reason at all. It's just happenstance. Where are we going? Nowhere. Things will continue for a while the way they are, and then the world is going to burn up, and then nothing. So what reason or purpose or meaning is there to it all? None whatsoever. And therefore, we have to create our own meaning. And as a result, you create meaning that's meaningful for you. You create something for you, you create something for you, and I create something for me. Now, most of the people I know are like that, and they don't consciously reflect very much on this. They either discard the idea of God altogether, or they functionally act as if God doesn't exist. They may say, well, yeah, I believe in God. But on their day-to-day life, for their day-to-day decision-making, it's like he's not there. And I'm sorry to say, many professing Christians act exactly that way. They think that God is not necessary, that you can be just as good a person without him as with him. But intelligent, reflective people know the implications of this and know that that position is totally unsustainable. Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist philosopher who himself was an atheist, very clearly saw the significance of the absence of God. In his 1946 address entitled Existentialism is a Humanism, Sartre said this. He said, towards 1880, when the French professors endeavored to formulate a secular morality, they said something like this. God is a useless and costly hypothesis, so we will do without it. However, if we are to have morality, a society, and a law-abiding world, it is essential that certain values should be taken seriously. They must have an a priori existence ascribed to them. And when I say the words a priori, that means something that is valid intrinsically, in and of itself, not based upon experimentation. And so Sartre continues. These people trying to formulate a secular morality said, it must be considered obligatory, a priori, to be honest, not to lie, not to beat one's wife, to raise up children and so forth. In other words, nothing will be changed if God does not exist. We shall rediscover the same norms of honesty and progress and humanity, and we shall have disposed of God as an out-of-date hypothesis which will die away quietly of itself. Now that is where a lot of people really are today. But Sartre knew better. He knows that that position is totally unsustainable, and he continued by saying this. The existentialist, on the contrary, finds it extremely embarrassing that God does not exist. For there disappears with him all possibility of finding values in an intelligible heaven. There can no longer be any good a priori, since there is no infinite and perfect consciousness to think it. It is nowhere written that the good exists, or that one must be honest, or must not lie, since we are now upon the plain where there are only men. If God did not exist, everything would be permitted. And that's what existentialism is the starting point. Everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist. And man is in consequence forlorn, for he cannot find anything to depend upon either within or outside himself. Now, what Sartre saw clearly and correctly states is that if there is no transcendent God, then life has no intrinsic meaning and can have no intrinsic meaning. Now, most people I know live for their families or success or happiness or personal peace. Some go into politics to try to change things, you know, hope and change, you know. And almost everybody that I know, including my atheist friends, is like that. Then again, Al Capone took a different tack. He said, you can get more with a kind word and a gun than with just a kind word. And Adolf Hitler went into politics. Hope and change was basically his mantra also. Without the foundation of God, is there any possible basis to say that anything Al Capone or Adolf Hitler did was wrong? Well, without God, where do you get this idea of right and wrong? I thought we all constructed our own values and meaning. You're a nice family person. I'm a rapist and a murderer. Prove me wrong. And it doesn't matter anyway, because we all die, and then nothing. There is no judgment. There is no eternal life. There's no heaven or hell. We just rot, and then that's it. You see, without God as our Lord, there is no basis for saying that Al Capone or Adolf Hitler were wrong in anything they did, because there's no basis to say that anything is right or wrong. There's no basis for saying that the philosophy that says might makes right is untrue, because any values we have are simply made up by us. Now, we may not rape or kill because we're afraid we will be sent to prison, but there's no basis for saying that people who do those things are doing anything immoral, because there's nothing upon which to ground morality itself. Now, people may say one thing. They may say there is no God and life has no meaning. But that view of life cannot account for how life really is. And it cannot account for how people really live. Why? Because everybody knows that some things are good and some things are evil. Some things are right and others are wrong. Everybody, I mean, take a look at the shootings in Connecticut. Everybody knows this is a great tragedy, that this is an extremely evil and wrong act, and we're trying to make sense of it. You know, but as a foundational matter, the only reason we believe that, and we know that it's true, is because we have something to ground right and wrong in. And as Sartre himself said, that can only come from the existence of a transcendent God. And you know that all your atheist friends, they all act this way too. You can easily prove it. Try butting in line in front of somebody. They'll say, well, you can't do that. That's not right. Oh, yeah, where do you get this idea of right and wrong, you see? Everybody knows that truth exists, that people have inherent value, and that there is meaning in life. And that's how everybody lives, because they can't live otherwise. That's how we are wired, because we are not just little bits of mud that crawled out of the slime. Because if we were, we have no more inherent value than a little bit of mud, okay? But Sartre himself clearly recognized that. That meaning and value, true meaning, universal meaning, right and wrong, can only come from the existence of a transcendent God. And in fact, for Sartre or anybody else to even say that there is no meaning makes no sense. Why? Because I would respond, you say that there is no meaning. Is that a meaningful statement? Are you saying that that is true? You see, if our fundamental premise is that there is no God, but our whole lives are necessarily lived so as to deny that fundamental premise. In other words, our lives necessarily are lived on the basis that there is a transcendent God and that life does have meaning, then why not reevaluate our fundamental premise? What the Bible is saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and especially in the coming to earth of Jesus, is that there is meaning and purpose in life because there is a transcendent God and we can know Him. We can know Him in the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God became incarnate. And when we know Him and we take the real God into the center of our being, He will enable us to transcend ourselves, to find wholeness and the meaning and purpose of our lives. And this passage is also telling us that those who know the real God will be different compared to those who do not know the real God. When verse 6 says that these words shall be on your heart, it's telling us that God in Christ is to be at the very center of our being and life, determining how we think, how we feel, how we speak, and how we act. And as He becomes more and more in the center, He will transform us. And the reason is that Jesus said, if anybody knows Him, He, in the person of the Holy Spirit, will come and live inside of us. He has the power to change us from the inside out. The Holy Spirit is active. And so we must consciously, deliberately, and consistently draw upon Him. Draw upon His presence, upon His power, upon His thoughts and His guidance. And as we do, our inner being will be changed. And then we can transcend the way we are now. We will be more like Jesus. No other God can possibly do that, because all other gods are simply no bigger than ourselves. So we can't transcend ourselves, but the real God is. Now, this is important because the internal change that happens when we have the Lord at the center of our being affects our external lives. We see that primarily in verses 7 through 9. I'll read that, but I'll begin with verse 6 to get the context. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, the idea that what we believe, in other words, our religion or our worldview, should or even can be simply a private internal matter is nonsense. Because by definition, our deepest beliefs, our motivating forces, necessarily affect and determine everything we do. These verses in Deuteronomy are telling us to be conscious, deliberate, and consistent in drawing on the presence of God within us and applying His word at all times and in all areas of our lives. Notice how comprehensive this is. In verse 7, it says, teach your children and talk of these things at home and when you're out, at night and day. In other words, at all times and in all places. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. And in verse 8, it talks about the hand and the forehead. The hand, the idea there is what we do. God should be influencing and affecting how we act. The forehead is talking about our mind, how we think. The frontlets are right here. And what it's saying is God and His word should be at the forefront of our mind all the time. Because as Romans 12, verse 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, it starts on the inside and then affects your external behavior. And look in verse 9. It talks about the doorposts of your house. That's talking about your private life. But then it also talks about your gates. Now that indicates our public life, because in ancient times, the gates of a city is where the public business of the city was transacted. And so this passage is telling us that the Lord and His ways should influence and determine everything. Our character, our values, how we do our work, how we vote, how we treat people, what we do with our money, everything. Are we doing this? How conscious and deliberate and consistent are we in applying Christ to all areas of our lives all the time? How well do we know His Word? Because if we don't spend time in His Word, how will we be able to apply what He says in our lives? His Word is the primary means He uses to transform us on the inside as we take it deep into the core of our being. And this is foundational because, remember, something is always going to act as your Lord and God. It will either be God Himself or it will be something else. How we live demonstrates who our true Lord is. So let me wind this up by saying this. I know that much of what I have said today may have sounded very abstract and philosophical. But, come on, we're talking about foundational issues and the foundations of our lives. The Bible makes it clear that life has real meaning. And I hope we see that by its very nature, real meaning can only come from a transcendent God. And in fact, our life has more meaning than most of us realize. Why? Because everything we do in this life affects and has implications for our eternal life. Jesus said, if you give even only a cup of cold water to somebody in my name, He says, I will see, I will remember, I will reward you, and those rewards will last forever. So our lives are more important and have deeper meaning than most of us ever consider. That's one reason why Deuteronomy 6 said, we need to be committed to Him as an all-the-time thing. That's why we need to consciously, deliberately, and consistently have God at the forefront of our mind and at the very center of our being, all the time, in all places, in all we do. As we do that, He will change us from the inside out. As the habits of our hearts change, our character will change. As our character changes, our lives in all its dimensions will change. If you keep this passage in the forefront of your mind, Christ will use it to change you. And it will be wonderful. Let me pray for you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your word. I know this is a challenging passage of Scripture. It's challenging to me, Lord God, to be consistent, deliberate, and conscious in placing you at the forefront of our lives. But I pray, Lord God, that you said you've given us the Holy Spirit. Lord God, as we draw upon you, as we are obedient to you, as we follow you, confirm the beauty and wonder of that. Help us and the people around us see the transformation that you are doing in our lives and be drawn to you because of it. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right.